We come to read God's Word, our text this morning, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Genesis 3, 1 to 6, the account of the temptation to sin of our first parents. It's on page 3 of the copies of Scripture in your seats. This is the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Amen. And we know that God blesses his word. A temptation and a transgression then. Famine, drought, war, terror, cruelty, hatred, pain, sickness, grief, death, violence, injustice, pollution, and crime. The paradise, the bliss that mirrors and reflects and was intended to reflect the sheer unbridled goodness of our God at first, was ruined and defaced when sin came into this world. That's what we're thinking about this morning. Everything was all right, and then it all went horribly, horrendously, and hell-boundingly wrong. That's the enormity of this chapter. I wonder, did you sense that as you read it? The fact that we are not horrified and alarmed by the events of Genesis 3 actually indicates how little we understand the enormity of the first sin, which was grave and completely godless. We know from chapter 1 and chapter 2 that the uncreated Almighty God made the universe in 6 days, and all very good. And after Sabbath rest on the seventh day, in a kind of flashback to day 6, the crowning creature Adam receives a marriage mate, the first woman, who is just ideal and perfect, just what he needs to make his way in God's world. And he's promised life for obedience, to be confirmed in that life should he stand the test, with the warning that if he disobeys the sacred command of the Word of God, it will mean certain death. And we thought last week, or I think the week before, the various ways in which that death took place. Not only physical death, which eventually came, the proneness to death, mortality, and particularly the spiritual death, the separation from life and fellowship with God, which is truly life. we're going to see three things briefly this morning about this temptation: the agent, the method, and the traction of temptation. The agent, the method, and the traction of temptation. Firstly, then, the agent of temptation. I don't know if you're like me, but you may like a kind of good whodunit story or drama. Well, we know who was responsible for bringing sin into the world, or at least give the occasion for the entrance of sin into the world, though man was guilty of that sin and fully culpable for assenting gladly and willingly to the advance of the tempter. Sin, we're told and informed, entered the world through temptation, and Satan was the agent of that temptation. He was the door which, when opened by Adam, brought sin in. That's what we read in verse 1 there. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Several things we're told here about the serpent, and of course behind the serpent we know was Satan himself, working through the serpent, taking possession, if you like, of the serpent to do his will, so that it's hard to be sure which is the serpent and which is Satan. They're so closely identified here in the body of this creature, like the legion of demons inhabited the swine herd that crashed into the lake of Galilee at the Gadara when Christ expelled them from the man. We're told that Satan, with respect to his character here, is clever. Now the serpent was more crafty. Sometimes this word can simply mean astute, even wise and understanding, but negatively here it means crafty, cunning. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly how to do it. He's crafty in how he approaches the woman and tempts her. So his character is clever or cunning. His creaturehood is clear. This creature and Satan did not exist from eternity like God. We don't believe in an ultimate conflict of good and evil. Here we're told clearly he was a creature, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Scripture doesn't finally tell us why God permitted the devil to exist and why he had existence. We do know ultimately, though, in God's most wise purpose, had there not been sin, there would have been no Saviour. So it's through the remedy to sin that we see God's glory in judgment and mercy, which triumphs over judgment. His character is clever, his creaturehood is clear. He's under God's control. God restricts his work. He had to ask for permission, didn't he, to afflict poor old Job and cause and send the whirlwind that collapsed the house and plunged his domestic situation into heart-breaking pain and chaos for a time. He had to ask the Lord Jesus for permission to sift Peter as wheat. He can't do anything to harm us which God does not intend for our ultimate and final good. So let's understand that about Satan. God restricts his work because God is the creator and the serpent, the snake, is the creature. His character is clever, his creaturehood is clear, his colour. Probably there's a hint here in the word for serpent, Nahash, which is like the word for bronze or copper, Nehusha. You remember the copper bronze serpent that Moses raised on a pole, Nehushtan. He later became known as and became a snare to the people, actually, for they worshipped this kind of figure of the snake, which seems a bit strange to us, but back in the Near Eastern culture of that time, the serpent was an object of fear, but also reverence. The two things were held. But in scripture here, he's described in this way. Probably, can't be sure about this, we're not told explicitly about his colour here, but the glistening bronze colour of the skin made him kind of stand out and in a certain sense attractive in his appearance. So that's the agent of temptation, Satan. Let me just say this morning that Satan is no myth, nor is the account of the fall of mankind into sin a kind of fairy tale. It's not even a parable. It's recounted here as a literal snake, a literal event of the fall of mankind into sin by the temptation of the snake who was inhabited by this spirit, the devil. Maybe sometimes you've been tempted to tell jokes about the serpent or the snake or the devil. I think I've one word of advice: don't. He's of infinitely greater intelligence and order of rank of being and cunning than you are. So don't. What we're told that when Michael was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, I think it's Jude or 2 Peter, he didn't blaspheme the devil, he didn't blaspheme Satan, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. It's not that we should revere him. It's not that we should be fearful of him, because we should not fear him who can destroy the body, but him who can send body and soul to hell. Christ teaches us we're not to be scared of him, but a healthy respect, if we can put it like that, because he's crafty, he's malicious, and he can do great damage to our witness. So we're to take the snake very seriously. He is described in scripture as the accuser of the brethren. He is described in scripture as the ruler of this world. He was cast down to earth. We're told that he's the father of lies, that he's the prince of darkness. We're told that he slanders and accuses saints. He stirs up the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of the people of God. He attacks and he attacks when we're weak. He doesn't play fair. He attacks our minds. He attacks our souls. He attacks our bodies, as Job discovered. He comes as a gentle, friendly lamb to deceive and trick. And he goes about like a lion, roaring, hungry, prowling, wanting to devour and to dismember and to maim and to ruin and destroy. Now, we're not trying to give him glory this morning, not at all. We're not trying to say more about the Prince of Darkness than is right or proper, or that Scripture warrants. But we do have to reckon with the reality of the serpent and the snake, who does exist. He is a lamb and a lion, and worst of all, he is a liar. He tells lies to confuse and disorientate and wreak havoc and cause chaos. Paul says, doesn't he, to the Thessalonians, we're not unaware of his strategies or tactics, to which I remember one preacher saying that he wanted to say, well, we usually are unaware of his tactics, because he tells lies and spreads lies and he slanders and he suggests. Our flesh, now fallen, this wasn't true of Adam at the start, but it's now true, now that he has fallen, we do have a natural drift and tendency to deny the existence of Satan and to downplay his work in the world and in our lives and in the community. We've a natural tendency to doubt or to think, is this really true? Should we really take him seriously? Is this not a kind of parable? It's not literally true. I remember a family member, a cleric, a preacher and a pastor. We had a friend round to our home, a man who had become a Christian in recent years, broken free from a life of sin and unbelief. And the family member's words to this man, the first words were, "Surely you don't believe in talking snakes." I think my answer to that kind of comment is, well, surely you don't disbelieve. It's a kind of satanic thing to say, actually. It's not that that person is Satan, they're not. I remember a very experienced pastor once saying to me, just remember, when there's opposition, don't see the person, but see the spirit behind the person. Remember Peter. Get thee behind me. Not Peter, but Satan. You see, we can all, can't we, do his work for him? So let's be on our guard. That's the first thing, the agent of temptation. Well, how then, we've talked about the flesh denying, but how does the spirit alert us to him? Well, what's his method. Secondly, well, he employs words of craft and words of deceit, and he attacks the word of God. He causes doubt, which leads to unbelief through sinful desire. Look at verse 2 there. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "Nonsense. You don't really believe that, do you? That you'll surely die? You shall not surely die." So he starts this process. He approaches with a question. He lures the woman into the conversation. Whether it's a question here, did God actually say, or did God really say, or more a kind of, so God said that. It's hard to be sure, but there's certainly the attack on God's word. "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." Of course, God hadn't said anything remotely like that. That's completely untrue. It was a complete whopper of a lie. It was ridiculous. But you see his plan. It's so ridiculous that the woman thinks, "I'd better help God out here and spring to his defense here. I'll defend his word." And so she's lured in. And then she begins to add her own little bits to this. But God said, you see, she leaves out, just as Satan has left out, the goodness of God, the covenant name of God, the Lord God. You see, God had given our first parents everything to delight the heart. The whole of the universe was theirs. The whole of the earth, every tree was given. God was saying, "Have it all." But there is one tree. Now, don't go near it. It's deadly poisonous. It's for your own good. God was so good and so kind, and yet it's now God, the creator, not God, the rich creator and provider and carer and giver of all good things. "We may eat of the fruit in the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" No mention here, incidentally, of the tree of life that was in the middle of the garden, the promise. She now becomes fixated by the procedure of temptation on this one thing that she can't have. You see that? She says, everything else, it's the promise of life. Life with God. Abundant life. Everything to satisfy the heart. But she becomes fixated on this tree. And she makes God, doesn't she, sound like a restrictive ogre instead of the generous father. "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." She adds this bit in herself. "Neither shall you touch it." God said nothing like that. You see, don't even think about it. And that becomes a provocation to her. "Lest you die." But the serpent says, "No, surely die. God had said it clearly, fully, it would be certain death. And Satan reverses the word order here and says, it's not true. It's not to be taken seriously. You can do this. You can ignore and break the command of God, which is an unfair command, which is designed to keep you down and hold you back so that you don't reach your full potential. And when you do that and break free of God and sit in judgment on his word and go your own way, then this will be without any consequence whatsoever. You can sin with impunity. Nothing will happen. Do it. So we see here the method by craft and deceit. He attacks the word of God. He uses interrogation, discussion of the word. Men and women become those who say, is God's word true or not? You see, once we've gone down that road, we're all already on a wrong path. A paraphrasing of God's word. Biblical based comments. Satan's extremely biblical based. Isn't that right? Oh, it's Bible based. Well, Bible based doesn't actually mean it's true. He misquotes. He and she alter the single command to Adam, you, to the plural commands, you, he and she. Words are added and subtracted, and the whole is taken out of the context of God's goodness. There's a denial of death, which leads on the woman's part to doubt and disbelief in God's good word, which is designed for happiness, joy, peace, and life. That's his method of temptation. You see, Satan, if we've been thinking about him this morning and the reality, the spiritual reality that he is, he can cause alarm. He can create chaos. I have seen that actually. So that people don't know which way is up or what's happening. They're disorientated. I've seen that in churches actually. He can intimidate. And I remember reading one time a little book by a Chinese pastor. He's not a Reformed pastor, but very wise words. He wrote a book on Satan's wearing out tactics. He grinds down our resistance. He plays the long game. So in the end, we're exhausted and just give up and lose heart. He can do all those things. But the worst harm is done not by occult practices, which of course I don't approve of and are dangerous and foolish, and Scripture warns against them, but it's not that. It's not Ouija boards or anything like that. Though again, these things are to be shunned, turned away from, clearly and forcibly. But it's his attack on the word of God. The way he undermines secretly and slowly and surreptitiously the scripture. He comes as an angel of light in Bible-based teachers who sugarcoat half-truths. These are the deadliest ones. It's almost true, but it's mixed in with error. There's stuff taken away or stuff added on, or it's quoted out of context, and it's preached and proclaimed with force and the weight of a charismatic personality, and people are drawn into it. That's where he does his main damage and most damage. And he lies to the hearer and pulls them into the pit through their unbelief in the truth of the gospel. Mormons believe in God, don't they? They believe in Jesus Christ. But they believe in God's law and commands, many of the teachings of Scripture. All truth. Muslims accept the Torah of Moses, the prophets, the Old Testament, I think, the Injil, the New Testament. But it's twisted and distorted or taken away from, so Jesus is not the final word of revelation from God. You see that? And the reason it gains so much traction in people's lives is because it's almost true, and it kind of has the sound and appearance of truth. But it's not the truth. Because the bit that's added on or taken away makes it fatal poison, which leads the soul astray. Jehovah's Witnesses, read the Scriptures, teach the Scriptures, tread the sidewalks and knock the doors with the Scriptures. They believe that Jesus is a Son of God, but not the Son of God. And so they're outside of salvation. You see that? There's Bible teachers and scholars who say that there was no wrath at Calvary, just the love of God. And actually they say, if you teach wrath, it's monstrous. You see that? Love, love, love. But the cross, we're told in Scripture, if we read the Scriptures correctly, is a demonstration of the wrath of God in Romans 5. And also then in Romans 8, the love of the Father who did not spare his only Son but gave him freely for us all, along with all other things which come in the gospel, so that we can't be separated from that love. Protestants and Romanists are separated really by language. Isn't that right? Justification through faith, by grace. But as Luther said, justification means God's declaring us righteous, but Romanists mean being made right and righteous and having room for good works in some sense, whether the good works of ourselves or the good works of the sacraments of the church. They say, we preach the gospel, but it's a different gospel from that of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if consistently believed, not all Protestants believe the gospel, and not all Romanists don't believe the gospel. regardless of their church affiliation, we must be careful and charitable. But it's a small thing. At least it seems like a small thing, how we use the Word of God and explain the Word of God and understand and believe and receive the Word of God. So, this implies, doesn't it, practically speaking, we need to be alert to his tactics and the kind of things that he does, and particularly this thing of twisting the word of truth, particularly the gospel of God's free grace. We need to be armed with truth, like the man of Psalm 1 or Psalm 119, firmly planted by the waterside, bearing fruit in season, meditating upon God's law day and night, or as Deuteronomy says, when we sit and stand and walk along the road and lie down and or eat, we have the Word of God upon our hearts, and with our little ones, we're always talking about what God has said and getting it into our souls and the fabric of our lives to shape our lives. We need to be armed with truth, don't we? We need to pray for pastors, as our elder was praying this morning, to be faithful, diligent, clear and accurate with respect to the truth, because it is the Word of God by which a man lives and comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. This is why it's important. It's not to preach a fine sounding sermon or a challenging sermon or however this sermon's coming across. It's because it's a matter of eternal life. And in this culture where we don't think about eternal life at all, we sometimes think it doesn't really matter that much. It's a kind of theological or reformed nicety. It's not about that. It's about whether souls live or whether souls perish. It really matters. Nothing matters more. Isn't that right? That's why you come to church. But it's so easy today to forget. It's the Word of eternal life. We should be, shouldn't we, in our position when we come to God's house, like Peter. Remember a pastor in a church back home, David Sutherland, and he was asked, why do you have this service? And he said, well, where else would I be? And where else would you want to be on the Lord's day? Because as Peter says, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Isn't that why we listen to preaching? Because it's a matter of heaven and hell. So I have a most serious responsibility, as the elders do, as they teach God's word, and also then by way of encouragement to realize that it's this word that frees unbelievers from the lies of the devil. Because that's why people don't believe. They believe the lie. And so the way to bring them to a saving knowledge of the truth is by correcting those errors with the Word of God. And God works through the Word to do that. So that's our task. Briefly then, the traction of temptation. Why did the woman just go along with this? Well, we're told here. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So she was no longer afraid to disobey. Consequence-free disobedience. That's a thought for our culture today. Live the way you please. Live my way. Frank Sinatra's great mistake. I'm not judging him spiritually. I never met the man, of course. I did it my way. Well, if we do it my way and not God's way, that's hell's way. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Oh, that sounds good. I'd like a bit of that. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Oh, really? Even better. Knowing good and evil. So, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. The appeal to the sense, the appeal to the flesh and the body, the appeal to the eyes, the appeal to pride. Look what I could be if I just disobey God. The lust of the eyes and the lust of flesh and the pride of life. It's astonishing, isn't it? And this really is the parent sin of all sins. It's the mother of all sins, which gives birth to all the other sins. Pride. Isn't it astonishing pride that the woman and then the man, who seems to be with her just passively listening, instead of correcting and saying, that's not how it was, snake. Dear, honestly, that's not what God said. This is what God said. Instead, he sits back. Spineless, but stubbornly proud in his own heart. And he freely consents and rebels again. Isn't that astonishing pride? To be given so much by God, to have such responsibility on your shoulders for the whole of the race that will follow you. The future of the creation's well-being, which is tied into the blessing of man that God has given. To be given this word freely and such generosity and life itself from God. He lives and moves and breathes in God. And now he defies the word of God. Pride. Our hearts are full of pride. You know, the first man never tasted the grace of the gospel as you and I have tasted the mercy and kindness and the almighty everlasting love of God, which is as far as east is from west. Our transgressions have been removed, and he's saved us by his grace and brought us into his family with the promise of all blessing forever in paradise again. And yet as believers we forget these things and the enormity of God's grace and in our lack of humility before God's word proudly disobey. Maybe at some point you're conscious in your heart of having been proud with God. You haven't loved him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You've given in to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You've loved the world and the things of this world more than the Father. And 1 John warns us, if we love the world and keep on in that way, the love of the Father is not in us. Children of God, dearly beloved, those on your way to glory, humble yourselves today, repent of all you know to be wrong, and the things that you don't know to be wrong that are wrong, our motives, our words, our thoughts and deeds. And let's give thanks that we have a Christ upon whom temptation had no traction, though the temptations were real. The second representative of the redeemed race, who after 40 days and 40 nights fasting in a wilderness, not a paradise, a desert, not a garden, surrounded by wild, not tame beasts, was hungry and thirsty. And Satan came and he drew from the scabbard the sword of the Spirit and thrust it into his side that he might stand in pure obedience for us. And then through us who believe in his name, teach us to draw the Spirit to say, no, God has not said, God has said this. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So we're going to need to pray for grace to study, know, believe, learn and inwardly digest the word, so that when the day of evil comes, we might stand, and as we've been learning at the end of Ephesians 6, draw the sword, which is the word of God, prayerfully, and stand, and having done all things to stand. Not for our pride, that we might be something, but that he might be everything, and God may have the glory. So, there's some thoughts on temptation and transgression. The agent, are you aware of the devil? Be aware of his tactics. The method of temptation. Do you see how important it is to have a growing, increasingly accurate, balanced, properly applied knowledge of the Word of God to help you? That's why the elders in this church and the congregation, I believe, are committed to the discipleship of God's Word and teaching God's truth. Thank God for that, his work in our lives and church. And when we know our weakness and the potential traction of our flesh, may we pray for grace to resist and kill and put to death those lusts, those eyes, those ears, those minds, which so easily are doors for sin, especially the little ones. Guard your ears and guard your eyes and guard your mouth and guard your steps to walk in ways that please the Lord Jesus, who stood to save. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this word, which explains, O God, how the race has been ruined, and for that word of the gospel which